Before we get started, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Again, as we come to the subject of evil and how we are to think of evil in light of your goodness and your power and who you are, I pray that you would help us understand, that the scriptures would be made clear to us, and that ultimately we would walk away from this subject edified with a greater vision of who you are and with a higher view of who Christ is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, if you recall, we went over issues of fairness. And so this week, we're going through the book, J. Adams, The Grand Demonstration, Addressing the Problem of Evil. And the subject this week comes from chapter 5, which is titled in the book, Does God Fulfill His Will? I'm renaming the lesson. It's a fine title. I think it deals more with God's will and responsibility with respect to evil. So some of the questions that were asked last week are becoming relevant in this chapter. So to begin, I want to read a quotation that Adams, he interacts with an author who disagrees with him. And so we're going to read this quotation and look at some of the principles that are in it. So Philip Hughes says this: "The sovereignty of God is indeed absolute, and his will cannot fail of fulfillment. But to conceive of the divine sovereignty in such a way that nothing whatsoever can happen that is not in accord with the will of God, rather than holding that nothing whatsoever can happen that can defeat the will of God, means, if it is taken to its logical conclusion, that even the closing or opening of a door and all the moves in a game of chess are predetermined by God. It is difficult to see how such a view does not leave us with a God who is the author of sin in the world, inasmuch as he is regarded as having sanctioned and decreed it for the promotion of his own purposes. As the conclusion of his discussion of divine election, the apostle does not pretend to understand, but simply by exclamation marvels at the unfathomable riches of God's wisdom and knowledge and the unsearchability of his ways." So, Adams takes issue with Hughes here. And there's two major objections that Philip Hughes makes. One is against what I'm calling comprehensive sovereignty, and the other is this issue of God being the author of sin. But kind of preliminary to this discussion, I want to outline something that there's no clean way to insert it into the lesson, so I'm just going to start with it. And it's concerning the nature of God's will. Now, before I say this, you need to understand, with respect to what we're going to talk about, and you can take this when you're discussing any theological issue, okay? What happens is we, God's people, read Scripture, and we're learning about God. We're making observations from the Scripture. And in an effort to more easily discuss the observations that we make from Scripture, we create terms or labels. I want to help you out with this because there's a lot of issues where I don't like to call myself this or whatever. It's like, that's fine, but you don't need to shy away from labels. Labels are useful. Terms are useful. All you're doing is here's an observation from Scripture, and in order to more easily discuss this with you, we're going to name it. So what I'm about to discuss, we're not inventing it. We're just making terms based on what we see in Scripture, okay? So when it comes to God's will, we need to understand the distinction between God's sovereign will and God's prescriptive will. Now, there's all sorts of different names for that. Some people call it the decretive will versus the directive will, all sorts of things. But for all purposes, we're going to stick with God's sovereign will and prescriptive will. Now, again, we're not inventing that. We're just taking this, we're seeing this in Scripture, and we're creating terms for it. So God's sovereign will is the will of God that he accomplishes all of history, right? This is the big picture will of God that in some places is revealed to us, particularly in Scripture. Whatever you find taking place in Scripture is part of God's sovereign will, right? All the way from creation to the fall of man to the nations, you name it, all of history that's been taking place that has been revealed to us, that's part of God's sovereign will. Also part of God's sovereign will is that which we don't know, right? We don't know the future. We don't necessarily know why in detail certain events took place in history. This is God's overarching, all-encompassing will, and we're calling that God's sovereign will. There's also God's prescriptive will. You can hear the word prescribe in that. And that is the will of God where he commands men. Okay, so you shall not murder. That is God's prescriptive will. He has prescribed, he has commanded, he has revealed something that man is or is not to do. And the trick is, sometimes these two aspects of his will collide, and we see this in Scripture. The easiest one, we've been in Romans 9, which references Pharaoh. This is an easy one where God prescribes, he commands Pharaoh, let my people go, right? And we've all agreed Pharaoh had an obligation to obey Yahweh, right? So God prescribed, Pharaoh, let my people go. But in God's sovereign will, right, Exodus chapter 4, I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Okay. Well, now we have a collision. Obviously, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both of these took place, and we know what happened. And so we have a collision. God's sovereign will was actually that Pharaoh would harden his heart and not let the people go, and ultimately that Pharaoh would be destroyed, that the Egyptian army would be destroyed, and so that Rahab would say, yeah, we heard about what your God did. That was God's sovereign will, and it collided with the prescriptive will of Pharaoh, let my people go. This takes place in many places in Scripture. So as we continue throughout this lesson, just bear in mind that we talked about last week how when you think through this issue, you have to be willing to get into the weeds. This is part of getting into the nitty-gritty details. You need to make proper category distinctions. There's God's sovereign will and God's prescriptive will. Sometimes God's sovereign will and prescriptive will line up, right? God tells people, you know, he tells Israel, hey, at such and such a time, you need to come up to Israel and make sacrifices. And they do it, right? There's congruity between his sovereign will and prescriptive will, and then sometimes they collide. So that's the distinction of the wills. Getting into Philip Hughes' statement here, the two issues that he raises are, he balks at the idea of what we're calling God's comprehensive sovereignty. So you may remember I told you that I didn't used to hold to the positions that I do now, and it was a straw man argument when people told me that I didn't believe in God's sovereignty, because as far as I was concerned, I did believe in God's sovereignty. The problem was I was defining sovereignty differently, right? My understanding of God's sovereignty was all power and authority resided within God, kind of dormant and potential, right? He can if he wants, but he doesn't always exercise his sovereignty. That's how I was defining sovereignty, whereas my position now, this is the position of Cornerstone. No, God's sovereignty is comprehensive. What Hughes talks about, the moving of a chess piece, the opening of a door. Yes, God is sovereign over these small details, right? We talked about how the dust particles that you see when the sunlight comes through the window, like the course of the dust mote, as Spurgeon put it, is ordained by God himself. And so that's what we're calling comprehensive sovereignty. And Hughes says that if that's true, then logically, that means God is the author of sin. So those are the two issues, comprehensive sovereignty and the author of sin. So let's get into this issue of comprehensive sovereignty to begin with. First, to say that God accomplishes his will apart from a comprehensive sovereignty is difficult. Hughes says, the sovereignty of God is indeed absolute, and his will cannot fail of fulfillment. But that divorces God's means from his ends. Normally, I'm going to say normally, leave room for somebody else who takes a different position, but when people say, well, God's sovereign, but they want to deny comprehensive sovereignty, say, yes, God's will always be fulfilled, and they mean the ends, the big picture, right? So, Jesus, he had to be crucified, but, Caiaphas didn't have to be at the tip of the spear of that. Anybody could have done it. So the ends, that's what God's sovereign over, but the details, God's not sovereign over those things. Which is to posit that God is not sovereign over the means, but he is sovereign over the ends. That's difficult to sustain, both logically and, I think, biblically. So let's just think through this logically. How do you make the distinction, and Adams brings up this point, how do you make such a clean distinction between the means and the ends? Because sometimes the means of one thing are the ends of another, right? So when the Romans, they crucified Christ, they nailed his hands to the cross, right? Well, who bought the nails? What if there was an iron shortage? What if they didn't have any nails? What if the shops were closed when you needed to buy nails, right? So there's this idea of like, well, he wasn't sovereign over, the nails being purchased, but everything leading up to, and I know this is, again, we're getting into the weeds, but what about those who sell nails? What had to happen for that business to even flourish, right? So to posit that God is somehow sovereign over ends but not means when some means are ends of others, that you just get into this logical spiral that it doesn't really make any sense. There's a million things that have to happen for this means, right? We're saying that the purchase of nails was a means to the ends of Christ being crucified. There's a whole bunch of stuff that has to happen for these nails to even be available. A whole lot of stuff that we're not going to get into. And that's just a small example that you can't very cleanly separate means from ends. A God that's sovereign over ends but not over means, as Adams puts it, is a small God indeed. But let's look at some scriptures, more importantly. So you can turn to, we're going to look through a few. Matthew 10:29. So we'll start in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. All right, so here Jesus gives an example of something as menial as sparrows that are cheap. All right, no pun intended. But anyway, something as simple as sparrows, not one of them in the earth falls to the ground apart from our Father in heaven. Okay, go to Luke 12. Luke 12:7. Again, kind of more of the same. Verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Okay, so now we're getting to the number of hairs on your head are counted. That's specific. That's detail. Now, if you want to say, well, it doesn't literally count the hairs of your head. Okay, well, that doesn't make any sense to use that illustration, right? Hey, this is how much God cares about you. Here's an example that's not actually true to point you to a truth. Not to mention, we understand that God knows all things. He is concerned with the details. Turn to Job 38. I'm going to read Job 38 in its entirety, I believe. So, most of us are familiar with Job. God's getting ready to kind of tear into Job. So, we'll just start in verse 1. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided? Or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice, and the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or the tip of the water jars of the heavens, when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment, when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Now there's a lot there, but some observations should be made just from the text. Some people may be tempted to say that God has, they view God in a sort of deist way, right? God kind of winds up the earth and puts it out there and just stands back, and it's all programmed in the earth and it does its thing. There might be some statements here that would be okay with that idea, but there's others that require more of a comprehensive sovereignty. There a few, for example. You see in verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? The idea being look, there's certain paths that water has to take. There's a certain path that a thunderbolt is going to take, and God has supplied this path for them. That's detail. There's bolts of lightning going off right now that we don't know where they are. And they're probably happening in places that there's no human being, right? He talks about the desolate wastelands where there isn't a man alive there. And God is in charge of all of these things in detail. Think about in verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Okay, a little lesson on lions. What do they eat? Meat. They're carnivores, all right? They hunt. And the idea here is that God is feeding them. Well, how is he going to do that logistically? He's going to have to bring along some prey to go in front of their den or where the lions are at. He guides the prey there. That's detail. That's comprehensive sovereignty, okay? And there's other things here that you could glean for yourself, but I think Job 38 is sufficient to show that God is, he's sovereign not only in the big picture. The big picture is crafted by the small details, okay? And then finally, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Hopefully you're becoming more and more familiar with this verse. This is a verse that we tend to visit, seems like, every lesson. We'll just start in verse 10, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him, we also have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So God is working all things after the counsel of his will. You have to ask the question, like, what does God mean by all things? We understand here that we better than most understand how nuanced we need to be with that word all, and context dictates. But here we're talking about ultimate things. We're talking about God's plans before the foundations of the world. And he's working all things, the moving of a chess piece, after the counsel of his will. Right? And we're going to see this culminate. Turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. This is one way that we see something of all things working after the counsel of his will. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So, whatever they did, whatever they did with regards to the crucifixion of Christ, all of that happened according to his will. He predestined all of these things to take place. I think it's Sproul, fact check, but I think Sproul made the point. Imagine if Jesus was carrying his cross and he's going down the street, going down some steps, and a gnat flew into his eye. And he twitched and went to, you know, get it out, and he trips and falls, and his head hits a stone, and he dies. Right? Well, that can't happen. So there's no gnats gnats might have gotten in his eyes. But he didn't fall and die. Right? You think that, you're tempted to think that these small details don't matter. They matter, okay? With anything. I'm thinking of work, you know. If I'm troweling concrete and Aaron says, hey, you know, you need to do this or do that. I say, look, it's all going to dry. Like, it don't matter, right? I'm probably not going to be like, you know, I'll probably have an application going out. And the owner probably thinks it matters, all right? Details matter. You can only make the big picture happen by the small details. So I think logically and more importantly, biblically, comprehensive sovereignty is really the only way that you can view sovereignty and maintain biblical principles, particularly with prophecy. I don't know how prophecy works. If you're going to say, well, God, you know, somehow predestines the ends with exception to the means. It seems like any prophecy is God just viewing the future and being like, that really worked out. That really worked out, you know. You know, the armies of the earth are going to surround Jerusalem. That'll be good. That'll make a good entrance for me. Imagine if Antichrist decided, you know what, we don't really need that many people. Okay. Any prophecy that's made is either God orchestrating all of those details, or God is a victim to man's will. He is subject to man's will. There's a statement in Mosaic Law. It orders, I think it's twice a year, for the men of Israel to gather together in one location, and they're supposed to leave their land. Now, a logistical question is, who's going to protect the land, right? If all the men are gathered to one spot, how are we going to protect our borders? But Yahweh's promise is that, you know, hey, whenever that happens, I'll make it to where no one's desiring your land. Okay, so he's sovereign over the desires of other nations, right? This is clearly comprehensive sovereignty. So now, moving on to the next issue, is okay, if God is comprehensively sovereign, then we need to answer the charge made by Hughes. Again, he says, if it is taken to its logical conclusion, comprehensive sovereignty, which we're advocating, that even the closing or opening of a door and all the moves in a game of chess are predetermined by God, it is difficult to see how such a view does not leave us with a God who is the author of sin in the world, inasmuch as he is regarded as having sanctioned and decreed it for the promotion of his own purposes. So, this issue of the author of sin. Adams puts it in a way that I think is helpful. You have history is God's story unfolding. And the way that he puts it, he's advocating that God sovereignly ordains the actions of morally free agents. We'll get into that, maybe. But the idea is, in this story, when it comes to human beings' rebellion, that part of the story shows up in their own handwriting, is how he puts it. That smacks of what we've discussed previously of the two approaches to free will, right? Libertarian free will, by far the most popular understanding of free will. The idea that in order to have free will, you have to innately possess what I call the ability of the contrary, right? I can do this, or I can do that, or I can do neither, right? It's all on me. Self-autonomy, self-determining power. And we've illustrated why that's not in line with Scripture. And then there's compatibilism. This is what compatibilism is, right? Compatibilism, it's the will that is compatible with what Scripture says. That's why it's called compatibilism. Is that man does what he wants. He doesn't do anything coerced. He desired. Pharaoh, yes, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he desired not to let the people go. So there's no doubt that God's sovereign over the hearts of men, and he's sovereign over all of these things. But it's not as though, you know, Pharaoh is trying to utter the words, yes, Moses, you can, and his mouth is just doing something else. No, it's coming from his heart, okay? And so this is compatibilism, the idea that man's rebellion shows up in his own handwriting. But we need to talk about, more specifically, when we say that God is the author of sin, There's a way that you could say that. For example, what we just gave, if we're going to go with the illustration, when you say author, you're invoking book language. I would suggest that you modify your approach. It's probably not going to be helpful to say that God is the author of sin. We're going to have to get in the weeds still, but I would say it's better to say, look, God has decreed sin, he has ordained sin, and yes, he is the ultimate cause of sin. So we're going to look at God's economy of culpability, all right? Is God culpable for sin? Is he responsible in a way that he's chargeable, that he incurs guilt for sin? And the answer is no. So to do this, we need to, again, appropriate category distinctions. All we're doing is we're looking at the biblical data, making observations, and in order to articulate what we see, creating terms and distinctions, all right? We're not trying to invent anything. So first, God is the, rightly said to be the ultimate cause of evil. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass, including all evil that comes to pass. We're going to see this in Scripture. But then there's these two other causes. And there's what's called the proximate cause and the efficient cause of evil. And biblically, we only see these latter two being culpable in that respect for evil. The efficient cause is that cause that is most immediate to the deed, right? So the Romans are the ones who actually put the nails in the hands of Christ. They are the efficient cause. The proximate cause would be the Jews, right? They put them up to it. They told them to do it. And so they are in proximity to the efficient cause, i.e. they are the proximate cause. And it is these two causes of evil that are chargeable biblically. But God, being the ultimate cause and moving in their hearts and sovereignly ordaining these things, we were talking about tension last week. This is where we're kind of getting to the end of our road, if you will. We have to embrace this tension. But God, being the ultimate cause, keeps his hands clean of this. This is the observations that we make from Scripture. And we're going to look at some of the Scriptures. So Genesis 50 is one example, all right? We'll just turn to Genesis 50. You'll recall the story of Joseph and how his brothers sold him into slavery and all of these things. So, where to start? We'll just start in verse 15, Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?' Now, verse 20, 'As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So here we have this tension, right? What they intended for evil, God intended for good. He sent Joseph ahead of them in this manner of speaking. So God's sovereign over what transpired, but the brothers are the ones who actually threw him in the pit. They sold him, right? They are chargeable, and they intended it for evil. But God is clear of this. Turn to, we've already referenced Exodus 4. You don't have to turn to this reference, but you can just think of another example. So 1 Chronicles 21 talks about how Satan stood up against Israel and cited David to take a census, right? But with regards to the same account, if you go to 2 Samuel 24, it says that the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David to take a census. So you ask the question, well, which one is it? Did Satan incite Israel to take a census, or did Yahweh incite David to take a census? Well, the answer is yes. It's Martin Luther who said that. You have to remember, the devil is God's devil, right? Clearly, by Yahweh's will, he sovereignly has Satan incite David. And David takes the census. So the sin of the census, David is the efficient cause of the census, and Satan would be the proximate cause in this respect, and then God is the ultimate cause. But also, I think this is a powerful one, Isaiah 10. Turn to Isaiah 10. So, this is during the time of the divided kingdom. Israel is disobedient, and Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and lead them into captivity. So, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, that is Israel, to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So here you have Yahweh declaring over Assyria, look, I'm sending Assyria against a godless people, Israel, right? They're disobedient. They've violated the covenant. So I'm sending Assyria, I'm commissioning it against this people to overcome them. But, he says, woe to Assyria, because when they do this, I'm going to turn around and punish them for what I've decreed them to do. And the difference lies in not who has control. God clearly has control, and Assyria is doing this, but their motives, right? So, for the best example, and this is the last scripture we'll go to, turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll see God's sovereignty and man's culpability. Acts chapter 2. We'll just go ahead and read Peter's sermon, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 22, this is where you need to hear it. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So here we have the pinnacle of all evil. The worst thing that anyone could ever do is put to death the second member of the Trinity, God himself, holy God. They did it. The Holocaust, the raping of women, the slaughter of children, all of this pales in comparison to the violence that was done to the Son of God, as far as moral culpability is concerned. And here, Peter says, look, all of this happened according to the definite foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, and he pins it on them. You did this. You are to blame. And so, again, we are making observations from Scripture. We're submitting ourselves to what the Scripture says, even if it offends us in some way. And Scripture is very clear that as far as culpability is concerned, within God's economy of culpability, as we're calling it, it is the efficient causes and the proximate causes that are chargeable. God is the ultimate cause. He has decreed these things and ordained these things, but he is clean of these. He has used means to accomplish his ends. The Romans and the Jews were his means. So God is always blameless in what he does. There's the tension there. In our minds, we want to think, well, if he's a cause at all, he's to blame. You're invoking your own standard. We talked about this last week. You're appealing to some standard of fairness in your mind that makes sense that you have no basis for. Because the only basis for fairness and culpability and all of these things ultimately reside with God himself. And clearly this is what Scripture outlines as how God's economy of justice, fairness, and culpability work. And so we are left with having to say that, yes, those who are the efficient causes, those who are the proximate causes, they are chargeable with guilt and morally culpable. But God does these things ultimately and keeps himself clean. And it's because of the motivations are taken into account. We're going to conclude with words from Jonathan Edwards. I think he captures this beautifully. He says, "It is consistent to say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that they do that is sinful, and every circumstance of those actions that he determines that they shall be in every respect as they afterwards are, that he determines that there shall be such actions, and so obtains that they shall be so sinful as they are, and yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sinful, but decrees them as good. By decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees that it shall be sinful for the sake of the good that he causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof, whereas man decrees it for the sake of the evil that is in it." Now, I know that's wordy, but in jest, it's easier to go to Genesis 50, right? You intended it for evil, God intended it for good. This is the difference between man and God. God can sovereignly orchestrate evil, and he does it for pure, righteous, good, and wise purposes, whereas man performs these actions, like Assyria, for the sake of its own sinfulness, for the sake of itself. God sent Assyria to punish Israel, God's covenant people. You can read in other literature, exactly. The Assyrians were bad people. I've told people before that there's difficulties in Scripture that we embrace, right? We're Christians, so we subject ourselves to it, we submit. But there's some things, and you're like, man, that is just tough to think that's what really happened. And I think of the story of Jonah, and it's not the big fish that gets me. It's the notion that Nineveh repented. And it's because of what understanding I have of the ancient Near Eastern Assyrians that it's like, that just does not seem likely. Assyrians were bad people. And so God sends Assyria to destroy Israel. They did horrendous things in conquering Israel. And God sent them to do it. But God sent them to do that because they were covenant violators. And this needed to happen. God was righteous in sending them to do it. And we see in Isaiah 10 that Assyria did it because Assyria was arrogant and wanted land and wanted glory. So that's the nature of God's will and how God is responsible for evil. Is he the author of sin? It depends on what you mean by author. You need to be willing to have the nitty-gritty conversations, but it's probably best to say God is the ultimate cause of evil. He decrees evil righteously. Evil is evil, right? Evil is not good. That's not what we're saying, right? The prophet says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Sin is utterly sinful, but it can be decreed by God righteously. So, with that being said, we have 10 minutes. Are there any questions or clarifications that I need to make that would be helpful? Yeah. So I would say that the brothers were the efficient cause. And so there might not always be a proximate cause, right? So going back to the Jews were the proximate cause because they put the Romans up to it. You could presumably conceive of a reality where the Romans just did it and the Jews weren't even involved. In which case, there's just an efficient cause and an ultimate cause, right? So you don't have to, as far as I understand it, I'm not sure that you always have to invoke a proximate cause. There must always be an efficient cause and an ultimate cause, though. Is that helpful? Yes. Mm-hmm. So is your question how the... Yeah. So I'd make a modification to that. I would not say that when God says, Pharaoh, let my people go, what I am saying is he should have, right? He had a moral responsibility to. I would not say that he could have. And I say that because, yes, it is true that in the story it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. It is also true that it says that Yahweh hardens his heart. And so no matter where you want to put the timeline, right, it's like, well, but Yahweh did that after Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? There still comes a point where you have to kind of, for lack of a better term, kind of bite the bullet of, there comes a point in time where God does it, though, where it's no longer Pharaoh hardening his heart. So no matter where you want to put the timeline of God hardening people's heart, it doesn't change the fact that he does it. At which, wherever point that is, God has told someone to do something that he sovereignly doesn't allow them to do. So I understand the conundrum, and that's where I'm saying there's tension. And the reason to answer your question, the reason we have to advocate for this comprehensive sovereignty occasionally clashing with a prescriptive will is because, very simply, that's the biblical data that we have, that it does happen. Pharaoh is the easy example. I think Assyria is the easy example as well. They shouldn't, it's like, don't, you know, you should not be evil. You should not be doing these things. And it happens. I think it's clear, the clearest is with the crucifixion of Christ, right? Is it, can you look at Caiaphas? Can you look at Pontius? Can you look at Herod? Can you look at all the Jews and all the Romans and say, you should not crucify this man? Absolutely. And it was the surest thing that could ever happen. And it was by God's definite foreknowledge, God's predetermined plan. They did what he predestined to occur. All of that is the linchpin. It all collides at that one spot. So it's been said before. I don't know who said it. So whoever said it, thanks. But it only takes one white crow to prove that not all crows are black, right? And so the reason we have to insist on comprehensive sovereignty and that sometimes collides with prescriptive will of God is because that's just the only way to make sense of the biblical data. And with respect to the idea that libertarian free will seemingly kind of makes the perceived contradiction go away, it might in an isolated circumstance, but I think it raises 1,000 more problems than it actually solves. So that'd be my answer. But yeah, it can be. Yeah. So, okay. Trying to make sense of the distinction between the two. What I'm saying is the sovereign will of God is that which he has ordained to definitely happen. Whatever actually happens is clearly God's sovereign will. His prescriptive will is when he tells you to do something. Now, he may tell you to do something. That does not mean that you will do it. So, again, we're not trying to get God off the hook here. We don't think that's necessary. God doesn't try to get himself off the hook. So taking an evil action, God can tell the Jews, don't crucify Christ, right? Don't do that which is wicked, all right? Very generally speaking. And predetermined that that would happen. So what he's telling them, that's what he's prescribing. That's what he's ordering. That's what he's saying. And so in this manner of speaking, that's his will. Some people call it the revealed will. That's what he's revealed to us. The sovereign will is what actually plays out. Christ was crucified. He did die for the sins of his people. And that was God's sovereign will. And so it's in those ways that you have these again, we're just making categories based on our observations. We're not inventing them. These two wills collide. I'm not saying they always collide. Obedience is possible, right? So he prescribes something for you to do or not do, and you do or don't do it. That's obedience, and you obeyed, and consequently it's revealed, well, that was God's sovereign will that you would obey. But if you violate the revealed or prescriptive or directive will of God, that's a collision. You violated what God's will is for you, but we understand because of our deeper theology on these matters, when we think through all the biblical data, we can say even that plays into God's grand demonstration of himself. He is sovereign over that, and that's how it collides. These are, but that's a good question, and I'd be happy to, you know, talk a little bit more. It's 9:30, so I'm going to close in prayer, but if there are any other questions, we can field those.